Thank each and every one of you that prayed for us in the board retreat. We started Friday evening and came home yesterday evening. We were blessed to be able to go up in the Willow Park area. Brian Rue's family made available their cabin up there for us to bunk up in, and just thankful for each of the board members that were a part of that. Something that I just want you to be aware of, because I believe it's valuable. It was very valuable time that we spent together there, and that is that we went down the list, and every one of you that is here today and those who are not, we took time individually to pray for every one of you. And we spent a number of hours doing that. And we were blessed in doing that. And we just feel that it was a very, very blessed time that we spent together. And we look forward. It was an agreement that we ought to do this annually. I was teasing Ben and Dick this morning. I said, I know this really beautiful beach over in Guam. And so, Grover, you remember next year, you know, when the budgeting time comes, that the board retreat will be in Guam. So, but that line item deal there, you know. No, I think that would ruin the effect, because it was just great to be together. Items that we visited about and talked about, and plans that we sought God's wisdom on for the remainder of this year. We ask that you would continue to be in prayer in that regard. We desire to have some special meetings this year. I feel like God has given us some general direction. Now we're going to focus in on the specifics. And so keep praying about that. We're excited about what God did in us and with us, and what he wants to do through this fellowship as we move forward. I neglected to mention OB and Tommy in our worship time. I did mention them in Sunday school. The plan is that they would be driving this way, leaving on Thursday, getting in on Friday night, if all goes well. Of course, weather, as well as how OB might hold up for the journey. He indicated that he was feeling kind of low. His chemo treatments kind of drain him out, and so he's hoping to make it in 2 days. They have a group coming up the following week that are going to be staying up there to retreat. And changing altitude, coming up, getting the house all opened up and everything ready for that is going to be a big job. So please remember them in prayer, and God's safety upon them as they come this way. This morning, as we look to the scripture that was read in your hearing, as well as examine further some passages in scripture, we are preparing our heart for Passion Week, for the time in which we remember the price that was paid for our redemption. I believe it's very valuable for us to prepare our hearts in this regard. I'm afraid sometimes, whether it's Christmas, whether it's Easter, or Pentecost Sunday, or whatever, it's so easy for us to just show up, as it were, when that day comes, rather than preparing our heart ahead of time just to get a deeper meaning. And so as we go on from this Sunday morning, tonight's message, and so forth, we're focusing in, trying to get just a real centered in, if you please, upon the meaning of the price that was paid for our redemption. As we will read this morning, not only as we examine the passage that was read in your hearing, but also some other passages, we find that Jesus told his disciples again and again and again and again and again and again what was before him. He knew when he came that he was going to die on the cross for our sin. He announced that to his disciples on a number of occasions. And the title of the message this morning, they didn't get it. And we're going to see the reality of that as we examine these different passages. We're going to see responses they had to Christ telling them as to what was going to happen. But we're going to do one other thing as we close the message, and that is we're going to look at some passages that I think we could compare in some ways Christ telling those disciples what was ahead of him, and these passages what Christ has told us that is ahead of us. And the question is, are we getting it? And if not, why not? Or what do we need to do to be able to hear what he's saying and respond to what he is saying for our purpose? So take your Bibles and follow along with me. We're going to the passage that was read from Matthew, chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. The reality is, for many of you, this is a familiar passage. It's not an uncommon or a buried passage that is not investigated very often, but it is one that is repeated many times because of the emphasis that is present. You'll notice the location is in Caesarea Philippi. You'll also notice that he asks the question. And he asks the question for the disciples to think about. One of the things that I encourage you to do when you're interacting with people, particularly in the purpose of wanting to share the gospel with them, is to ask them a well-thought-out question. What that does is it helps to bring things into focus. And it gives you an agreement, as it were, to begin to go forward. When you ask that question, you give them an opportunity to express themselves, to identify what it is that they believe about a subject, and then it opens up the opportunity for you then to share what is truth. And then they can make application in their life as they will. Jesus asked this question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" As Christ asked that question, he is asking this specifically of his disciples. As he asks it specifically of his disciples, there is a recognition. The recognition is that the disciples are hearing what other people are saying about him. Jesus said, "What are you hearing? What are you hearing?" And their response that they grant back to him is based upon just that, what they had heard. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah. Some say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So what does that tell us that the Jewish people were doing? Well, they were missing the mark, but they were recognizing there was something different about Jesus. And these that they're referencing are significant others. Whether we're talking about John the Baptist or going into the Old Testament and looking to the issue of Elijah or Jeremiah, they are springboarding. The people's response is springboarding off of commonly held beliefs that the Jews had about who the Messiah would be like when he came. Turn with me, if you would, for a second to the book of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. As we do this, we're stepping back a bit to the ministry of John the Baptist. And in that chapter 1, verse 19, it says that this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed or declared, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one." In other words, these Jewish leaders, the Levites and the priests, were wondering if John the Baptist was the Messiah. He is saying, "No, I am not." Verse 21. Then they ask him, "What then? If you're not John, if you are not the Messiah, are you Elijah?" Now you ask the question, why would they think that he might be Elijah? Well, there's more than one answer to that question. One answer is, how many of you remember how Elijah left? Caught up by a chariot of fire and disappeared. Without death, he disappeared. Also, they were aware of the fact that the scripture says in the book of Malachi that Elijah was going to come. And they were saying, are you then that Elijah? Are you that one that is spoken of in the Old Testament? And he said and answered, "I am not." He said, "Are you that prophet?" Now notice Jesus, as he asked the disciples the question, "Whom do men say that I?" They said, "Or one of the prophets." Here with John, they are saying, "Are you that prophet?" that prophet is identified in Genesis 18, 15. Genesis 18, 15. And it was a promise, it was a finger pointing to say that one who was going to be out of Israel would be that prophet who would come. It was a clear pointing to the Messiah when he would appear. And so they're saying, are you that prophet? What did John say? No, I'm not. So it's curious and important for us to recognize that the Jews were asking and answering questions, wondering, who is Jesus? And so, first stage, Jesus asks his disciples, what do they say? Then in verse 15, but he said, whom say ye that I am? Now, he didn't say exactly they're wrong. But the implication is they got it wrong. But who do you say that I am? You're hearing what the people are saying. What do you say? Notice that it's Simon Peter who spoke first. And what does Simon Peter say? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want you to see something and compare it. Jesus' question is, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter's answer is, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is identified two different ways in the Gospels, as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. His Son of Man identity is to help us to recognize his humanity. His Son of God identity is to recognize divinity. And Jesus is the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Mystery. How do we understand this? Well, we just have by faith to understand what the Word says, that the Word, God, became flesh, man, and he lived among us. Okay? And so Jesus was the Son of Man because of his humanity. He was the Son of God because of his divinity. And he says, in response to Peter's declaration, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. How many of you can see Peter right now in your mind's eye? Can you see him just swelling up and beaming? I finally got one right. I'm finally getting commended instead of corrected. But notice what it says. You're blessed, Simon, for flesh and blood. In other words, your own humanity, your own being did not reveal it. And it's not because you're so smart, Peter. Now, that maybe let a little air out of his balloon for a bit. But my Father, which is in heaven. In other words, through the illumination that was granted to Peter, he has declared a biblical truth, a doctrinal truth. Thou art the Christ, Christos, Messiah. You are the one promised from Genesis 3 on, promised through Israel from Genesis 12 on. You are the one that the Old Testament prophet spoke about. As he is speaking that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, there's an identification that the living God is indeed Jehovah. This is a doctrinal statement. Friends, listen to me. That is bottom line one of the issues that believers must believe about Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Now, the rest that is also revealed about him, we must also believe, but this is bottom line. Because listen to me. If he is not Christ, but only man, he cannot be your Savior. Because he was the Son of the living God, he was without sin. Okay? Special conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was made without sin so that he was not Adam's seed. And then, though tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, He was the perfect sacrifice, able to pay the penalty for our sin. And as he paid the penalty for our sin, that made possible our salvation. Peter is making a statement, but it's by God's power, not by his brain, that this declaration is made. Verse 18, and he says, I say unto thee, thou art a little rock. And upon this big rock, what you've just declared, upon that big testimony that you've just made, that Christ is the Son of the living God, upon that, Jesus says, I will build my church. Notice at that moment in time, it says, I will build. It's future tense. And the church becomes real, not until the day of Pentecost. Jesus had promised his disciples that when he left, he was going to pray the Father, the Holy Spirit would come, and they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, breathing literally life into the church. That happened on Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection. And so we, the church, are the living church because the Holy Spirit, who is God living in us, gives us life and has taken us from death unto life as we trusted in Christ. I will build my church upon this rock. We sang the song, the church is one, what? Foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. It's the testimony that we're finding in this very passage. Secondly, it says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. I will build my church, and hell can't survive its attack. That's really what that's about. Sometimes people misinterpret that passage, and they say, the church is so strong that hell can't get into us. That's not what it says. That's opposite of what it says. It says the gates of hell will not prevail. When an army went to attack a city, they attacked the city, and what did they need to overcome? The gates. If they could overcome the gates and break through, then they could occupy, defeat, and conquer in the process. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Listen to me and hear me clearly. The way that is fully lived out in Scripture is this. How many of you know that death and hell and Satan are all going to be cast into the lake of fire? How many of you know that? And we know what the Scripture says? The church will live with Christ eternally. We win! We win! It's already done. Now, we're in the battle now. And it is a daily reality. It's a daily putting on the whole armor of God. This is spiritual warfare. This is what we're involved with. But the victory has already been announced by Christ, even before he went to the cross. Though his cross made possible in his resurrection the reality of that. Notice as we go on to verse 19. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That passage has been grossly misunderstood, misapplied, and there's about 1 billion people that are confused because of that on planet Earth. The Catholic Church takes that passage to say that Jesus said that Peter was the first pope, and as the first pope, he was given the keys, and whoever he as pope, and whoever he then passed the keys on to as the next pope, and the next pope, and the next pope, whoever they say can come in, and the ones they say can't come in, can't come in. Friends, that is not true. That is not what that passage says. Praise God for that. How many of you know that if that's true, the only way you could get into heaven is become a Catholic? See, that's what that doctrine really says, and that's what the Catholic Church has preached for the many, many, many years. What you'd call conservative Catholicism preaches that Protestants, none of you are going to go to heaven. And they use that passage as one of the declarations as to why that's true. That is not what that scripture says. You know what that scripture says? And maybe a long day. Spending time with those board members up there got me fired up. Okay? But let me tell you something. Who was it that preached the first sermon in the church And on that day, first sermon he ever preached, 3,000 people got saved. Who did that? Peter. Now, how did he do that? The same power that made it possible for him to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is what made it possible for him to stand up there. And it wasn't about Peter, it was about the truth of God's word. And as he preached, he pointed to the people and said to them, "This one, this Jesus, this Christ that you crucified by your cruel hands, the one that you caused to die, God has raised up and set up to be both Lord and God." And as he preached to them, you know what the people said? "What do we do? What do we do?" You know what the answer that Peter said to them? "Repent and be baptized, and thou shalt be saved, and even your whole household." In other words, what Jesus allowed Peter to do is, in that position of preaching that first sermon, was he did open up the doors. But I can tell you this, all of the other followers of Christ, the other of the 11, because Judas is dead now, those that were appointed to replace him, those that have followed in his footsteps since, all of those that proclaim the gospel have just one gospel. And it's, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and what we're going to go on studying in here, that must be believed in order for a person to repent and believe and be saved. And so don't let somebody confuse you about that, though many unfortunately are. Now, something that this morning I was standing right by Ken when George read the scripture, and Ken goes, look at verse 20. "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." How many of you think that's weird? How many of you think that's kind of weird? Why would he just say, "Good job, Peter, and yes, that's true, and that's what everything is going to be built upon, but don't tell anybody"? Why would he do that? Well, I think the answer is this. On other occasions when he performed miracles, he said, don't tell anybody. You know why I believe that's true? That he told them that? He was on a timetable. He knew that he was on a timetable. What we go on to read here is he, from that point on, began to tell them what was before. He was on a table. One of the passages we're going to read in a moment, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem and told them, "This is what's going to happen when I get there." He was on a timetable, and so he knew that timetable, and he, by his Father's inspiration and direction, set step by step the schedule that would bring him there exactly according to what was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, to be there for the triumphal entry, to be there for his crucifixion, to be there for his resurrection, and everything would fit God's clock precisely. God is awesome. And he's not going to be late for any of his appointments. And in this particular case, he charged him to tell no one. Now, one of the things we realize is that though he told them not to tell, all the more they spread it about. Okay? But he was not trying to drive to get a crowd following him for the wrong reason. Verse 21. "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples some specific things." Notice the listing. Number one, that he must go up to Jerusalem. He knows where he's going to die. In the city of David. Okay? In the city that he would one day rule in as king. Okay? He knew he was going to die. He was going to be in Jerusalem because the scripture, Old Testament, prophesied it. Number two, he would suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes. He knew who his attackers were going to be. It was the Jewish leadership. And not only would he suffer at their hands, but he would be killed. And not only would he be killed, but what would happen on the third day? He would be raised up. He is proclaiming to them his death, burial, and resurrection. Then Peter took him. I'm tempted to tell you to take somebody that's near you, but some of you would get carried away. Can't trust you. But if I take someone, how many of you ever had your mom or dad take you to the woodshed? You know what I'm talking about? Peter took him. He laid hands on him, not to pray over him. He grabbed him. And what did he say to him? There is no way that I'm going to let that happen. There's no way that that is possible. There's no way that's what God would want. He believed that in his very being, that was not to be the case. Now, before you get too hard on Peter, you'd have probably done the same thing. And so would I. But notice Christ's response to him. He had just been pumped up by getting one right in verse 17. Now in verse 23, Jesus said, "Get thee where? Behind me, who? Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You're not getting it, Peter. You're not understanding what I'm telling you. He rebuked him and called him Satan. What he's literally saying is what you're doing. Earlier, your announcement was because of your obedience to the Father. Now your response is because of your listening to Satan. You do not savor the things that are of God, but of the things of the world, and you are doing the devil's work. Whoa, that's heavy. That's heavy. Well, I want to take you to some other instances that are recorded. And as these are recorded, turn with me to chapter 17 there in Matthew. Chapter 17. Chapter 17 begins with Christ's transfiguration, with Peter, James, and John going on before him and seeing Christ transfigured before them. Verse 14 through 21 speaks of him performing a miracle and casting out a demon. Verse 22 says that while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." He's repeating what he has shared in a little less detail, but he's telling them one more time what's before him. Notice the last of verse 23. They were what? They were exceedingly sorry. They were exceedingly sorry. Turn with me to chapter 20 in Matthew. Verse 17. Jesus had just taught a parable that we call the parable of the laborers and the reward that would come in terms of faithful service or faithful work, and Jesus calling people into his field to work. Verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem. We started in Caesarea. We've been in Galilee. Now it says going up to Jerusalem. Took the 12 disciples apart in the way, just you 12, and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge." And the Gentiles would be predominantly the Roman government, the military power that represented, to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise. Christ is repeating again and again what's before him. He knew, and he's telling them. Go with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And this is another account that we're exposed to about where Jesus is revealing about what he knew was before him. John 2:18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou wear it up in 3 days? Notice what the next verse says. But what was he speaking about? He spake of the temple of his body. Verse 22. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, on down the road, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They didn't get it then, but later they did. Okay, go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, those Jews that were a part of what they were about to do in his execution, and shall condemn them because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Christ has revealed in these number of ways what was before him. He knew, and he's imparted to them. The point, of course, is their reaction. How did they respond? Well, we just mentioned to you a moment ago, as we read there in Matthew 16, verse 22 and 23, Peter rebuked him. In chapter 17, verse 20, they were exceedingly sorry. In Mark chapter 9, verse 32, which covers one of these accounts, it says they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Luke 9, 45, they understood not this saying. It was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask of that saying. Luke 18, verse 34, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Putting those all together, we find two things. We find some partial apparent understanding. They were sorry. We see some other human reaction. They didn't understand, but they were afraid to ask. We also see some divine action in which it was withheld from them. The Lord sovereignly kept them from taking it all in. And one of the questions would be legitimate to ask is, why would he do that? Well, let me ask you this question. How many of you are glad God hasn't revealed to you everything up to this time that was going to happen to you ahead of time? How many are glad that God today isn't saying to you, now let me tell you what's ahead? What would most of us do? We'd do something crazy, wouldn't we? We'd do something foolish. If God said, now here's what's going to happen next week and next month and next year and this, we would say, oh, I can't handle it. So I think part of God's grace was he withheld their full understanding of this at the time, though they remembered it later, because he knew they couldn't handle it. But it's written and recorded for our benefit that Christ did make that announcement along the way. Why is that important? Because there are some people that think that all of a sudden, one day, the tide of popular opinion turned against Christ and he was suddenly the victim of circumstances. Friends, that is the furthest thing from the truth. Furthest thing from the truth. Because it was God's design and plan. It was God's will. It was Christ's submission to the Father that was to take him to the cross. Christ died for you on purpose. Not accidentally. Not because he was overwhelmed. Let me ask you what difference that makes. In terms of our worship and response and service to him, it ought to make all the difference in the world that he loved you and he loved me enough that he on purpose went to that cross and suffered to pay your sin penalty and mine that we might have forgiveness and we might have eternal life. As we consider this reality that is before us, we just stand amazed. On one hand, why was it that they didn't get it? Well, it almost seems that the foes of Jesus paid closer attention than the disciples of Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26, 61. Christ has been arrested. He was at the house of Caiaphas. They're in the process of the trial. They're seeking false witnesses against him. In verse 61, one of the false witnesses that they brought forth said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, to Jesus, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee. In other words, I put you under an oath, like you go to a court and they say, you pledge to take the say the, speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what he's saying. I adjure you, I put you under oath before the living God, that thou tellest the truth, whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto them, thou hast said, you got it right. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of great glory. Looking down the road, one day Christ is coming back. That's described. For those who have not received him, he comes as judge. For those who have received him, he comes as redeemer and deliverer. Matthew chapter 27, verse 40. Verse 40. Christ is hanging on the cross between two thieves. People are passing by, verse 39 says, reviling him and wagging their heads, mocking him, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, and come down from the cross. Isn't it curious that his opponents picked up on what he had said when it seemed like the disciples didn't get it? It's almost like they had more faith than, in fact, the disciples did. Jump ahead with me in chapter 27 to verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Christ has been crucified. He's in the tomb, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate says, knock yourself out. Do your best. Make it as secure as you can. How many of you know this morning that there is no power that could have kept Jesus in that tomb? It was given to him by his Father. He had already declared the grave couldn't hold him. Our salvation is dependent upon his resurrection. There's no way that could happen. So though Pilate, at their instigation, knowing kind of their envy and wickedness, he said, all right, you got your guard, put him there. Okay? But there was no way that Christ was going to stay in that tomb. How many of you are thankful for that? Why do we celebrate Easter? He arose. Low in the grave he lay, but what? Up from the grave he arose. A mighty triumph over his foes, all the satanic hosts included. All right? Now, in closing, I want to go to our last point on our outline. What is there that we have not gotten yet? Of what's recorded in Scripture, of things that we have been told and instructed and warned about, what is it there that we have missed? How many of you would ask or answer me the question this morning that there is a slight possibility you might have missed something along the way? Even having heard what he said, there might be something that you're really not obeying and following through. Well, let's look at these passages that I've got listed for you. Go to chapter 24 of Matthew. And we have instruction that Christ is giving before his execution. And it begins in verse 42. And it says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man, master of the house, had known in what hour, what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Based upon that, what ought we to be doing? Being awake, alert, and watching for what? For the Lord's return. All right, let's go to the next passage, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 11. And that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Again, time to wake up, time to be alert, time to put off things that would interfere and put on Christ and the things that would drive us forward into the closer walk with him in anticipation of his return. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day should overcome or overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That's what we were informed by Christ to do in Matthew chapter 24. Wake up, watch, and be alert, and be sober and waiting. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day, those that are saved, be sober, sober-minded, focused, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Watch him. Be awake, get ready, walk in the daytime instead of sleeping away your opportunity, and it's also share with others along one other passage, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, meaning behavior, and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you know that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of God, of the Lord, is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also to other scriptures, to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before or ahead of time, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but instead grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. How many of you say with me, God has given us some instruction? How are we doing? Have we got it? Now, how many of you know there's a difference between gotten it here and gotten it here? It's one thing to know it up here. It's another thing to know it right here. Let me ask you, what if this week you got a phone call, and the phone call, a strange voice on the other end said, at 11 o'clock tonight, I will be breaking into your house and robbing you. Be ready. Let me ask you, what would you guys do? I got a feeling you'd get ready. Now, some of you might get ready differently. Some of you get ready by getting in the car and leaving. Some of you get ready by calling the police. I've had this threat. Some of you get ready by loading up your cannon. You know, some of you are going to get ready by barring the doors and, you know, blocking them. You're going to get ready in different ways. But if you believe that message, you would get ready. Amen? Let me ask you, is Jesus coming back. And what does he tell us to do? Get ready. What are we doing? We yawn and we sleep. And what does he say? Wake up! Be awake, be alert, be sober-minded. Think about this. Seeing that all of these things are going to be dissolved. How many of you believe that's going to happen? Do you believe that the Lord really means that? That this earth is going to burn up with fire? How many believe that? That's what the scripture says. It says in light of that, you ought to get ready. Okay? And it says those that believe this, they're excited about the Lord's return. Because God has promises for us that believe in his salvation, but also believe in his return, that one day we're going to live and reign with him forever. We're getting ready for Easter. How many would like to get ready for rapture before Easter? That'd be all right. I think that'd be awesome. I'd like to spend this Easter in heaven. Wouldn't that be awesome? Man, you could really celebrate it right, wouldn't you? How many believe it could happen? Not just up here. How many believe that it could happen right here? If we really believe it could happen before Easter, is there anything we ought to do that we're not doing? Or is there anything we're doing we ought to stop doing? That's between you and God, okay? But as we prepare for Easter, let's also be prepared for the Lord's return. Because it says now is your salvation, meaning the catching you up nearer than when you first believed. Is that true? For sure. For sure. And so, are you ready? Are you saved? Are you living for the Lord? Is there anything between you and the Lord that needs to be taken care of? You need to confess it. You need to forsake it. You need to repent of it. You need to accept his forgiveness for that and proceed to go forth living in agreement with him. If there's something that God's laying upon your heart, the altar is open. Come and dump it. That's how we get ready. Watch. Be awake. Be ready. Heavenly Father, a promise has been made. Jesus made a promise, as it were, to his disciples what was going to happen to him. The Gentiles were going to take him. The Jews were going to kill him. He would be placed in the grave, but he would not stay in the grave. And he fulfilled that perfectly. He's made a promise to us that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and if he's gone to prepare a place for us, he will come back and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. That's a promise. And Lord, come quickly. Come even today. May we be ready. And Father, if there's someone on our heart, family, loved one, neighbor, whomever it might be, that we know is not ready, Lord, part of our being ready is to help them get ready. Tell them the truth. Sound the alarm. Give them the warning. And Lord, pray with them, for them, that they might indeed, before it's too late, put all their hope and trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, use this message in my life, in our life, even as we anticipate celebration on Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection morning. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn.